In our Bibles this evening, let's turn our attention to the First Testament, to the Hebrew Scriptures, to the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner's fire and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring the offerings of righteousness in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight to gather around your word, to gather around you and to hear from you in your word. Father, it's our prayer tonight that your Spirit would come to us and enable us to learn from your word. That your Spirit would come to us and enable us to walk in your ways. That your Spirit would come and open up our eyes to receive from you what you have for us tonight. We pray, Father, that we would be open to what your word has to say to us tonight, that we would approach your word with faith. Father, we pray that when it comes to what your scripture says tonight, that our attitude would be that of, yes, now show it to us. And Father, we ask, Lord, that you would enable the preacher tonight to deliver your word with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, while I couldn't catch the entirety of the message as I was teaching the children, Jeff preached from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, in which we have John the Baptist making his announcement of the coming Messiah, announcing that he is the voice in the wilderness. He is the messenger who is to come before the Lord. And of course, he sums it up in Luke with saying, that this message shall go to everywhere, all over the earth. There's not one part of the earth that shall be untouched. Unique to Luke as well in the revelation of John the Baptist, about John the Baptist, is his statement in which he says that one is coming who's going to baptize. And while the other Gospels will say that, Luke adds something else as well. He is not only coming to baptize with the Spirit, but he's also coming to baptize with fire. And what we have in the book of Malachi tonight is language that is very similar to what Luke records with regards to John the Baptist and his coming. What we have here in the book of Malachi, which is the last, not only in terms of the order of books, the last book in the Old Testament, it also is, chronologically speaking, the last book of the First Testament. It dates the latest in history. Not all, the order that we have it in the English Bible doesn't necessarily always follow chronological order. But it so happens Malachi is the last in terms of its order of the prophets. After Malachi, of course, is known as the period of silence, so to speak, in which there were no prophets, in which there isn't any further scripture written between Malachi and Matthew. The situation in Malachi is the people of God, Israel, has returned from their exile. They have been brought out of captivity to Babylon and to the Persians, and due to the decree that God had promised would happen through King Cyrus, they have been brought back to Jerusalem in order to build their temple and to rebuild Israel and to rebuild Jerusalem, so that they could continue in their worship and engage in commerce and money making for the Persian Empire. And so we have the ancient Israel here in Jerusalem, having rebuilt the temple and now engaging in the worship of God. However, what is happening in the book of Malachi and the particular context of this passage is Israel is experiencing malcontent. They are not content. They are not pleased. They are not happy. Whether it be the wicked among Israel or it be those pursuing righteousness, there is a general sense of discontent, and there is a sense of being lackadaisical or simply being routine and not engaging wholeheartedly in the worship of God and in obeying God. Whether it be from the people and their sacrifices, for they are not presenting the best that they have to offer, or the priests who themselves are not carrying out the activity that the Levitical priesthood is to carry out in righteousness and in holiness, or the complaints that come from those pursuing righteousness. For there are complaints, and so to speak, from an English standpoint, whining to God about certain things. Many commentators place this particular discontent in disappointment and disillusionment attending from what their perspective is an apparent failure of God's promise to restore the nation of Israel to its glory as promised in the book of Isaiah. Not that God had failed, but from their perspective, God had failed. For we have what is known as Isaiah's New Exodus, in the book of Isaiah, in which he said you would return to the land and you would come back. Ezekiel's grand vision of the temple and great prosperity promised in the book of Haggai. Then there's also hopes of great restoration from the book of Zechariah, from which we read from earlier tonight. But what we have happening in the nation is not the grand and glorious vision that they had expected, but rather we have a city that is still struggling and remaining under the sway and the rule of the Persians. The land in 311 is ravaged by locusts and drought, and the wicked were flourishing and the righteous were experiencing suffering. Matter of fact, right before this passage, the Lord addresses that particular last issue that was brought up. And there is a crisis of faith, as one commentator says. And there are those who would express doubts as to Yahweh's faithfulness. And what we have in the book of Malachi is a defense of God's faithfulness, is a defense of God's promises, is a defense of Yahweh's fidelity to the covenant promises that He has made. And what we have in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, is a reiteration from what we have in previous prophets, that God is still going to come, that He is sending a messenger, and the Lord Himself is going to come to His people and carry out the work of the Lord and fulfill the promises that have been made. Even though what they are seeing is not the grand glory that they were expecting. For even in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, in which we see the a grand project of restoring Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple undertaken, that there were those who could remember the glory of the previous temple, and they looked upon that temple and they wept with disappointment, for it was not the former glory that they had seen. And so what we have in the book of Malachi is God, through the prophet Malachi, giving an argument to the nation of Israel. I have not failed you. I have made promises, and I will keep those promises. For the people were getting somewhat impatient. We have running through the book of Malachi God's integrity being defended in terms of his promises he made to Israel. Their present misfortune is a result of not the lack of faithfulness on God's part, but rather the faithlessness of the priesthood. That the human priests failed. There's a book in the New Testament that talks about the failure of the priests and how the priests are not righteous enough to enter into, and of course of the people as well. And in this particular section, what we have is God affirming the fact that He is going to fulfill His promise and come to His people. That He is going to bring about His day. What follows that is a summons saying, it is time for you to repent. Because the Lord is coming. And is that not the message that John the Baptist preached? He preached the message, repent, for the Lord is coming. And so what we have in this passage is God reminding His people that He is indeed coming. Back at the end of chapter 2, the Lord is wearied. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Outright, openly questioning the faithfulness and the justice and the integrity of God. And God goes to chapter 3 and says, I am still going to come, and I am sending a messenger. When this messenger comes, you know that I am right around the corner. That I will be following in His wake. And so here we have a promise and an announcement that God is going to send one who is and one who makes the announcement that He is coming. There's some confusion. The interpretation of this text is whether the whole text is referring to the messenger, or if it's referring to the messenger and the Lord, or if the messenger is the Lord. He speaks of the messenger, that there's one who's going to prepare the way for the Lord, and then the Lord whom you seek, the one that you want to come, He is going to come. So here we have the promise that God is going to send to His people a messenger. And this messenger will come before the Lord, and when this messenger comes, He says, be on the lookout for the Lord whom you seek, who you are seeking. He's saying, that's me. Will come suddenly, and He will come to His temple. So the Lord is going to come, and He is going to fulfill His covenant in which His people delight in. And once again He is reminded, behold, He is coming. One of the motifs that runs through the Old Testament, through the First Testament, with regards to the promise of God, with regards to the coming of the day in which the Lord will finally vindicate His righteousness and vindicate His people and bring about righteousness known as the day of the Lord, is this. The Lord comes. The Lord is coming. And He is making this promise. The Lord is saying, I am still coming. He's basically telling them that this, what you have right now, nation of Israel, you have been brought out of Babylon, and you've been brought back to Jerusalem. That is simply foreshadowing my greater coming. That is foreshadowing the great coming that I am going to bring about. He has given them, if you will, evidence by bringing them back to Jerusalem that he is going to fulfill his promise. And he is going to fulfill his promise by sending the messenger, and the Lord whom they are seeking is going to follow. The Lord of hosts, the great warrior, the great king, is coming. And he is going to do mighty things among his people. And note, he says he is coming to his temple, to his dwelling place. God is going to come and he is going to dwell in his temple. And this is language of purification in the context of the book of Malachi. Because we have the temple is not the worship of God, and the temple is not happening as it should. And God is going to clean all of that up. And worship is going to be done rightly, he says to the nation of Israel. And this coming of the Lord is functions in two fundamental ways. In this particular section, it functions by means of and in the context of purification of God's people, and in particular, creating a pure priesthood, a righteous priesthood. But it also functions in the form of judging and destroying the wicked. In verses 5 and following. But this particular section, we have purification coming. The way it is described is who can endure the day of his coming. Once again, the idea of the day of the Lord, as we talked about last Sunday morning. That day, the day of his coming, or that day, it is the day of the Lord. Who will be able to endure it? Stand when he appears. It's a rhetorical question, essentially saying, you will not be able to stand or endure this day. For this is a day in which the order as things stand is going to be turned upside down, or should I say turned right side up. And the present order of things is going to be undone. Whether it be the present order of the world system, or the present order of the sinfulness of God's people, or the present order of the sinfulness of the person of God, it is going to be completely wiped out. Nothing as it stands now shall stand on the day of the Lord. But the present order of things will not endure, he says. Rather, the coming of the Lord is that will endure when he appears. And we see the language of purification. It says, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Again, we're dealing with it right now in the context of Malachi and Israel, which we're going to deal with in the context of the New Testament in a moment. In the context of Malachi, here we see the expectation is that he is going to come and he is going to burn things up and he is going to clean things up with the refiner's fire. First of all, with the language of the refiner's fire, and of course what he's cleaning up is he is in particular purifying the sons of Levi and refining them like gold and silver. But he's going to come as a refiner's fire, and he's going to come like fuller's soap. First of all, the idea of the refiner's fire. The refiner's fire is the fire of purification. It is language that has to do with the purification of metal, with the purification of gold or silver, for he expressly says that in just a moment. All right, so it is the language of the purification of gold and silver. The fire can have the context of judgment in terms of destruction, or judgment in terms of purification. And here, in this particular passage, we have judgment in terms of purification, fire that is coming to purify. You see, when metal is melted, the impurities separate from that liquid metal and rise to the surface. And those impurities are scraped off. And so he's going to create a pure people. He's going to create a pure priesthood, if you will. And like fuller soap, this is the language of cleansing. For a fuller is another word for a launderer. In ancient Israel, there were launderers. A fuller was someone who cleaned and thickened. That is to make it full, freshly woven cloth. And the process was rather intricate, involving cleaning, bleaching, wetting, and beating the fibers in order that they might be a consistent and desirable condition. They had soap to do this, and it was made from what is known as fuller's earth, a mixture of clay that was used to scour and cleanse the cloth. But then there was also soap that was added. It was an alkali that was made from the ashes of plants, used to clean and make the new cloth full. Basically soap. All soap, bar soap, is made from lye. It just, the concentration of lye to animal fat is the difference maker. There's more lye, the stronger and more potent the soap is. And fuller soap is a much stronger soap, for there is a greater concentration of the lye, which is made from burnt up plant material. And so there's much cleaning, and they had plenty of running water. So there's all sorts of imagery being brought into this. Cleansing by means of soap, cleansing by means of water and soap, cleansing by means of the fires of purification. And so the day of the Lord is going to be a day not just merely of the judgment and destruction of the wicked, but the removal of and the cleansing of the impurities that are among and in and around the people of God. In particular, in this context, the priesthood. So that the worship of God might be done aright. The result of that will be that the sons of Levi, there will be a pure priesthood. The sons of Levi will be refined like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. That is, their offerings will be righteous, and they will be acceptable, as it says in verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. That once again, the worship of God will be done as such that the Lord will hear the worship of God's people. He will receive their worship, and He will receive their prayers, and will hear their cries. So God is sending a messenger to announce the coming of the Lord, and when the Lord comes, great purification of God's people is going to happen. So what your typical Israelite heard was that indeed the day is coming in which the temple worship is going to be made pure and clean. And so that is what was expected when Messiah would come. Amen. That it would look exactly like this. But when John the Baptist came, and when Jesus came, He indeed came and announced that I have come, and I have come with the Spirit. And John said, I am announcing one who's coming after me, and I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And in all likelihood, at least this, if not more, was in his mind when he said, and with fire. That the Spirit's going to come and anoint the people of God and fulfill the promises that we have in Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel, when we have the Spirit coming upon God's people and renewing God's people. But we also have the fire of judgment. And yet, when Jesus came, John was looking for the fire. And yet he looked around him, and he himself was in prison. I brought this up last Sunday morning. And yet there was still wickedness among God's people. And yet there was still a very impure priesthood that was oftentimes collaborating with their Roman occupiers. And so what was happening? And Jesus did indeed come when he entered into history, when he walked among us. He did come into his temple, and he came in quite surprisingly. I once saw an internet meme A meme is simply something that's passed into frequent usage and becomes easily recognizable. And one of them is, what would Jesus do? And someone said, whenever someone asks you, what would Jesus do? Because usually they're saying that because they disagree with what you're doing. You might want to respond to them that flipping over tables and casting coins and turning over money changing equipment and chasing people around with a whip is in the realm of possibilities. And that's what Jesus did in the temple. He came in and he drove out the money changers out of the temple. He came in and he indeed demonstrated God's zeal for his worship and God's zeal for the righteousness of his dwelling place. But yet things still continued as they were. Was this the day of the Lord? When we look at a prophecy like this, we need to read it in its context in Malachi, in the context of the First Testament. Yet when we look at the fulfillment of it, we must remember it was spoken in terms that the people to whom it was written would easily grasp and understand. And there was indeed a near fulfillment in terms of something like this. But we see this fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is this Messiah. Jesus is this one who came that they were expecting. As we look in this Advent season, we're looking forward to the birth of Christ, to celebrating the birth of Christ in view of remembering with hope the fact that he's coming back for us. So how is it that Jesus does all this? Did he indeed purify a priesthood? Did he indeed purify his people? And my assertion is, absolutely yes. He did do this. When we read in the context of the New Testament, earlier I mentioned a book that has a lot to say about the priesthood. I'm talking about the book of Hebrews. And about how the priesthood of the Old Covenant was one that was a foreshadowing and in reality was not all that functional. For the priest had to offer atonement for his own sin. And the priest, and after the atonement was done, of course, once sin was committed, he had to atone for them again. You see, the people, we have a sin problem, and by which, because of our sin problem, we cannot approach God. We cannot present worship before God. We cannot offer sacrifices in and of ourselves to God because of our sin. God does not hear our prayers because of our sin. And there is a problem. The people of God must be purified. And purification must happen. And the fulfillment of this idea in Christ is so multifaceted from the standpoint of the cross and the standpoint of what we know is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's very complex. He purified his people by means of his death on the cross, in which he took upon himself the pain and the agony and the penalty and God's wrath for against our sin, and therefore purified his people by removing their sin from them, by removing our sin from us and placing upon us our righteousness, so that we may his righteousness, so that we may approach God, so that we may worship God, so that we may pray to God. So that we can have access to God and present offerings and praises and thanks and service to God. That he accepts, not because of the good things we do, because of what Jesus did. But yet that is also predicated on the fact that he himself became for us our pure priesthood. He is our great high priest. And he presented offerings to God that God accepted. And because of his offering that God accepts, our offerings are accepted. Because he has become that pure priest for us. Yet in so doing, he has also created a new priesthood of people. A nation of priests that God has shown mercy to. And that have an obligation and responsibility and privilege to be intercessors on behalf of their neighbors and to be intercessors on behalf of the world who exist, as we read from Titus, to be a people zealous for good works, who exist to be a people, as from 1 Peter says, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into a marvelous light. That we see this in the person of Christ and what He has done in His advent, in His appearing to us, even through His own life in which He demonstrated zeal for the temple, in His own death on the cross, purifying a people for Himself, becoming for His people the righteous priest. And in so doing, also creating a kingdom of priests, which is all of us, in order that we might make offerings to God and praises to God, acceptable to Him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said that the day has arrived in the Gospel of John in which the worship of God that is pleasing to God has arrived. That it is predicated, that the worship of God that God really desires is predicated upon two things, the Spirit and the truth. Having the Spirit and having the truth. And He says, that day has arrived in myself. I have no doubt that a Jewish reader who is versed in the First Testament scriptures would read something like that and hear Malachi in there. For the day that the offerings and the worship of God is pleasing has arrived in Christ. But yet, just as Israel, when they returned to Jerusalem, what they had was a faint foreshadowing of glory that is to come. And what we have in Christ, while not a faint foreshadowing, is a glorious taste of the great glory that is yet to come. For indeed, that age which is yet to come, the day of the Lord, has become part of history in the person of Christ. Yet it is a taste. For we still have around us what? Sin. We still have around us the same problems that are addressed in Malachi. The taking advantage of the poor. The corruption. Problems all around us. Evil rulers. Yet, in God's people, in the church, what has occurred is that a new social order has arisen, tied to God's kingdom, in which exists taste the glories that are yet to come. And what shall happen in that day is indeed, while we have experienced the removal of our sin and the application of the righteousness of Christ, we still struggle with sin. Their own unrighteousness, and it grieves us. We still are troubled by the agonies of sin around us. What we have for us is the promise that purification is going to occur. Amen. Not just the positional purification, but indeed sin shall be no more. Unrighteousness shall be no more. Corruption shall be no more. Any of these evil activities that he addresses shall be no more. And indeed, we shall see God face to face and we shall worship Him as we ought, as the one says, the song we sing as a closing song on occasion. Then we shall be what we should be and we will be what we could be. And during this Advent season, we look forward to. But it has all happened because God fulfilled promise to do this in sending Messiah. We've been purified from our sin. Some things to remember about this is that, number one, we have been given access to God. is we have been given to access to God by means of God through His Son, purifying us from our sin, removing our sin from us and placing upon us an alien righteousness, and we have access to God. We have access to God, however, not simply just to be priests to ourselves. We have access to God to worship Him, to praise Him, to exalt Him, and to intercede on behalf of our brother and on behalf of those whom God will not hear their prayers. And we have a sure priesthood in the person of Jesus Christ, who is for us that pure priesthood, for He is that pure high priest, and has fulfilled everything that the Levitical priesthood was supposed to be, and more, for He is a priest, not just in the order of Levi, but a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a king priest. And we have an obligation in this world and in this life, because of what is coming and because of what has come, to be a pure priesthood, to live purely, to proclaim the excellences of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, to demonstrate the glories of that age which is yet to come, although failing miserably. Yet, we taste it. And we have, when we're tempted to be disillusioned with the world around us, and rightly so, we look at the world around us and there's reason to be disillusioned. There's reason to be disappointed. Just from the perspective of looking at the world around us, if that's all we had. But we must ourselves never get into the position where we look at the world and we say, "Oh, the Lord has blessed the wicked." We must never say, "The one who does evil in the sight of the Lord is good in the sight of the Lord, and that God does not delight in such wickedness." We must never think that. Rather, we must remember that He sent His Son Jesus to purify His people from His sin, from our sin, and to place upon us His righteousness. And in so doing, we have absolute certainty that once and for all this wickedness is going to be judged. Evil shall be done away with. And the evildoer, as He says, you will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner. "Do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. Indeed, that day is coming. And the day in which we shall never again have to struggle with sin is coming, in which we shall behold God face to face. And all, not just merely the guilt of our sin shall be removed, not that that's just a merely, but not just the guilt of our sin shall be removed, but the very presence of sin shall be removed. So people of God, a messenger came and he announced Messiah. And Messiah came in fulfillment of God's promise. And he did what God said he was going to do. And because he did that, he is going to do this. He has purified for himself a priesthood by becoming that priest, by creating a people who are priests. And he is coming. For he comes to destroy all traces of wickedness. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the promise and the hope, the expectation that you will do right by your word and do right by your righteousness and by your holiness. And that anything and any seemingly disappointment that we may think that we have right to have in you or your promise is not because of failure on your part, because of lack of perspective on our part. We pray, Father, that we would look upon this and remember that you have created access to you through Jesus Christ. You've enabled access to you through Jesus Christ, through His righteousness, through His priesthood, through His death on the cross. And that we have the certainty and the surety that the wickedness that we see around us and our own sin will not stand, for it shall be done away with. For indeed, Messiah shall return, and He shall come back with not only the fires of purification, but the fires of judgment. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.